Well, I've been asked to speak on the subject of elders, and one thing that makes it a little difficult, I'm not sure how much, where everybody is in their understanding and how much you know, so I'm going to go back through some basic things of the Scripture because there's so many wrong ideas, and maybe we can go over some of these things again. So the verse that I want us to begin looking at is in Philippians chapter 1. Just to begin at the foundations, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And this is one of those verses that seems very simple and is very simple, but we tend to read over it. But we learn a great things from this. One thing we learn is that in the early church, there were two groups that were officially recognized. There were overseers and there were deacons. And again, we have the question of translations. I'm not sure how your Bibles are, but in English, a lot of these words have no meaning to an English reader. For example, the word deacon, they've taken the Greek word for servant and taken it over into English. But actually, this is just the word servant, the overseers and the servants. Another word in English, in some of the older versions, they've translated the word overseer as bishop. And bishop is another word. We don't have any idea what a bishop is. It's just a religious word. But it's just the word overseer, literally, overseer. So two groups recognized in the early church. Now, this right away is a contradiction of a lot of what we see in Christendom. You've got all kinds of things. You've got bishops and archbishops and popes and district superintendents we have, things that don't have anything related at all to the Bible. And so the question is, how did we get to this position that we're in now? There's not three groups. In fact, if you look right here, you actually, in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the servants. So there's not even here, there's not three groups, there's one group, the saints. And in that group of saints, you have overseers and servants. So we don't have any idea of this idea of clergy separated from the laity. We have in Christendom, in our time, we have a great distinction between the clergy and the laity. The laity is just a common man. He's not a part of this great religious group called the clergy, and they're separated from the laity, and all kinds of distinctions are made. This idea of clergy. A man whose profession is religion. He's a paid professional at religion. That's an evil thing. It's a despicable thing. And the whole idea that somehow the pastor or whatever he's called, the priest or whatever, is separated from the common Christian, and he is a paid professional at religion. He's some kind of a holy man, not holy in the sense of his life, but there's things about him that make him weird and odd and different. So how do you get this clergyman, to be different? Well, you have him wear weird type outfits. You have him wear a tie when nobody else does. Or you have him wear a suit when nobody else does. And he has to have a certain color of shoes. And he has to ride a certain kind of bicycle. Or he has to, all of these things. He wears his collar backwards or something like that. All of those things are distinctions to try to make an order of people that are separate from common Christians. And that all of that thinking is wrong. The idea that this guy is some kind of a holy man because he is, I can't even use biblical terminology, but the terminology that we have in the Bible, an overseer, he's just one of the saints. That's all it is. And we shouldn't be shocked when we see a guy who's an overseer working with his hands. Maybe in my case, for years, I was one of the pastors of the church that I'm still part of now, and I worked as a carpet layer, putting carpet on the floor. That shouldn't be a shocking idea. In other words, all this pastor is another one of the Christians. He's one of the brothers. But God has called him to this work of overseeing. So the whole idea of a clergy as distinct from a common Christian is a false idea. And I remember reading John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, a book translated into more languages than any other book than the Bible. John Bunyan, before he became a Christian, he said, when I saw a priest, this guy wearing these robes and everything, he said, I felt like falling down before him, no matter how wicked I knew his life was. Now, isn't that amazing? That's superstition, you see. That's religious superstition. And we've got to break away from all those ideas of religious superstition and think in terms of what the Bible says about Christianity. And what the Bible says is you have a group of believers gathered together, and God raises up people with different gifts. And in particular, he is faithful to raise up men to shepherd this flock, men who are gifted in ways to shepherd the flock. And he raises up men who are gifted particularly as servants to the flock. Those are the two groups, the overseers and the servants. And so right now I want to talk some about the overseers. Let me just say a little bit more about this fact that there's no distinction of clergy and laity. Common Christians and special Christians. There's nothing like that in the Bible. Let's just look at Matthew, where the Lord taught on this. Matthew 23, just one or two verses here to remind us of the truth here. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they love the place of honor at banquets and at the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called by men rabbi. But do not be called rabbi. He's specifically speaking to those who would be teachers or leaders. Don't let anybody call you rabbi. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Now, that's what we're talking about here. This is the mindset that ought to permeate the church and the leadership of the church. You're all brothers. That's all it is. And do not call anyone on earth your father, that is, in a religious sense. Does anybody know what the word pope means? Papa. That's father. Holy Father. They actually call him the Holy Father. Any idea of that, and even preacher call father, so you know, padre, and so on. That's exactly against what Jesus is saying here. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, who is he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, teachers, or guides, for one is your leader, and that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And you know, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says that we, all of us, are a priesthood. We're all called to be priests. So there's no concept of somebody being called a priest. So how do we get to this place where we are now? Well, just very briefly, I can tell you just a little. Beginning in the 2nd century, there started to be the idea of three groups. There were the bishops, and then the presbyters, or the elders, and then under that you had the deacons. So, they began to teach in the early church that these things were parallel to the high priest and the priest going down, and then finally the Levites. So that it's not a biblical thing at all, but you begin to have three groups. During the third century, there was more and more distinction between the clergy, this so-called holy bunch, and then the laity. And the term priest began to be used of the clergy. And then finally the idea of the ability to offer sacrifices. And that's what, you know, the sacrifice of the Mass in Catholicism. So these priests, isn't this unbelievable? These priests, in some kind of a religious ceremony, are offering the sacrifice of the Mass. It's all blasphemous. And they supposedly have the ability to forgive or remit sins, and so you come and confess your sins to the priest. And there's a confessional, then the forbidding of marriage, and the idea of wearing different clothing, and then this hierarchy where you end up going up clear up to the Pope at the top of the hierarchy. Now, that's a very too short of an overview of history, but it's amazing, isn't it? I mean, what started out as being all brothers with some men that God had called to lead in that brotherhood turns into people being called priests that are supposedly offering sacrifices that put away sins. Unbelievable. And this is where we've come to and come from. And so this idea of separating, and let me just say a little bit about this. In Catholicism, there's this idea of trying to separate the clergy and give them authority by separating them from the people. So they're in this special category by the clothing they wear or whatever. But Protestantism has done a very similar thing, only they try to separate the man and give him authority by education. So this is Dr. So-and-so. You don't question him because he went to seminary or whatever, and he has all these degrees. And so Protestants have tried to give authority to a man by the fact that he's got a lot of education. Well, the Bible doesn't give men their authority through either of those means. The authority comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit in the man's life. And when the Spirit of God is upon a man, and this happens all the time in countries like India and other places, Africa, there are people that have never been to any theological training, but they've studied the Word of God on their knees, and the Spirit of God is upon them, and the authority of God is upon them, and they have authority. You see? So, just a few introductory comments here. But let's look at Acts chapter 20 on this subject of the elder or the overseer. And what I want to say initially is just to establish the terms that the Bible uses for this work of the overseer. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. From Miletus, he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So, verse 17, Paul calls for the elders from the church at Ephesus to come. Now, that tells us several things. First of all, there was a plurality. It doesn't say he called for the elder from the church at Ephesus. He called for the elders. And it also tells us that this was a recognized group. They knew who the men were. He didn't just get every man from the church at Ephesus. There were the elders at the church at Ephesus. So they were known. Who they were was known. And so he calls for the elders, and they come, and he begins to talk to them. And as you go down to verse 28, it says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Now here's the word overseer. To shepherd the church of God. The shepherding is the word, in English we have the word pastor. Now, do you have, Brother Michael, what do you have in Danish for these different words? Do you use the word shepherd? So, all right, so you have a translation of the word shepherd. That's great. When we have the word pastor, we don't know what it means. But shepherd is the word. There were shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. That's the same word, shepherd. What about the word overseer? Do you have a holy word for that, or is that the word overseer?
Overseer.
So you have the word overseer. That is the Greek word. It's epi, which is over, and then skopos, which is to see, so oversee. What about the word elder? Is it translated elder? So you've got the actual words. That's wonderful. Now notice here, he says, be on guard for yourselves, verse 28, for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. So a shepherd is an overseer, is an elder. These are all terms that are used interchangeably to describe this one work. And I could just mention, I guess, the Greek words, the elder is presbyteros, and that's just an older one. And it says, for example, older women are to teach the younger. That's the same word that's used there. Overseer, episkopos, and shepherd, just the word for shepherd. So the reason I want to bring this out is that these are not so-called holy titles. They're descriptions of the man and of his work. So you tell me, what's it mean when this guy's called an elder? What's that mean? What does that say to you?
He's mature.
Now, he's not necessarily gray-haired, but he is matured. And he's ahead of these others. These others, he's not just a new convert, and we're told that. You know, if a guy's just a new convert, then he's in danger of getting into pride. And so there ought to be some sense of maturity that he's an older one, older than these ones that he's ministering to. Now, for myself, I was not very much older than the people that I was ministering to, but I had been a Christian for a while. I was in my 20s when we came to where we are now and began to seek to establish a church. So there has to be that thought there. What about overseer? What are the connotations of that word? Somebody oversees. What do you think of?
Watchfulness.
There, we saw that in Acts 20. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Somebody oversees. Okay.
Protecting.
Do you use the word overseer or supervisor? We have that word, which is the same thing. Super is over, and visor has to do with seeing. You have supervisors or overseers on jobs? Okay. What do they do? Do they protect the men? Not so much. What are they doing? They're taking care of them. They're, what else? Make them work. All right, there has to do with overseeing, has to do with look over the total picture and see what's going on. And so overseeing has to do, there's some responsibility and some authority involved there in overseeing a job, and you have to have somebody that's in oversight because everybody can be in a state of confusion if there's not some direction given. So those are some of the words or some of the thoughts with those words. What about shepherd? Now, that's full of meaning, isn't it? What do shepherds do?
They feed the sheep and protect them from wolves.
All right, feed the sheep, protecting from wolves. What else?
Meet their needs.
All right, or seeing that their needs are met. All right. Leadership. Right, leadership and so on by example. So those are good thoughts. Now, are you familiar with the verses that talk about how all these are one work? We looked at one set of verses in Acts 20. Let's just look at a few of them. We'll take the time to do that. Here in Acts chapter 20, we read verses 17, 28 to 35 and so on. Be on guard. That's the first thing he says, the work of an overseer, to watch diligently. And the shepherd does this too. So there were shepherds in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks. They're guarding them. And he says, shepherd the church of God, in verse 28, which he purchased with his own blood. Let's see. All right, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So the elder, again, is not separated from the people. He's among them. And the Holy Spirit makes a man an overseer. It's not man's doing. It's something that God does. He gifts a person to have that ability of oversight. You don't just decide that you're going to be an overseer. And there are people that have that kind of ambition. They want to rule. They want to lead. That doesn't mean that they're called to do that. This is something that the Holy Spirit does. Shepherding the church of God, and he says, I know that savage wolves, verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Therefore, be on the alert. So, the work of the overseer, the shepherd, to protect from wolves, from savage wolves that will come in, and from among your own selves, men will rise up. And I would just say this, that I think that to pastor faithfully over a long period of time, it is not an easy job. And there can be a weariness just with having to protect against wolves and having people rise. He says, I know. He said, there's going to be people rise up among you, among the leadership even. There are people that will try to draw away men after themselves. And so, this is all the real thing in terms of serving God. He goes on here and he says, verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. Money comes in all these passages that talk about a qualification for an elder. And self-sacrifice comes in, verse 34 and 35. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men that were with me, and everything I showed you by example, that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. One old man of God that I knew years ago, he said, you either pay to preach or be paid not to preach. And there is a lot of truth in that. It doesn't have to be that way, always in every situation, but there's something to that. Let's look at another passage, 1 Peter 5, just continuing to get an overview here. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 5. Therefore I exalt the elders among you as your fellow elder. Now Peter was an elder. He was an apostle, but he was also an elder. As your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. So the elders, shepherd, taking the oversight thereof, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, for money, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, now Christ is a shepherd, we are under shepherds, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Psalm 77 says that God led his flock. He was the main shepherd, the chief shepherd. God led his flock by the hands of Moses and Aaron. So there's the under shepherd. He leads his flock by the hands of the under shepherd. But here you have again the work of elder, overseer, and shepherd all tied together. Not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So there's responsibility here. There's people allotted to the charge of those who are shepherds, and yet we're not to lord it over them. 1 Peter 2:25 talks about Christ as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. There the words go together there again. John 21:16 talks about Peter. The Lord Jesus says, "Shepherd my sheep." So he's a shepherd, but he's also an elder. So I don't want to belabor this, but you can see, and there's a lot of verses that I could give you on this where you see the parallel. So this man's work, he could be called an elder, he can be called a shepherd, he can be called an overseer, all equally scriptural. In the United States, a lot of times Mormons go by the term elder so-and-so, and usually what we do, we just say pastor or shepherd to avoid some of that, but we should, you know, any of those titles are all right. Okay, qualifications of the elder. And, you know, this idea of not being a paid professional. Let me see if I can find the passage in Thessalonians. Now, let's turn to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just to give a little feel for what we're talking about here. 1 Thessalonians 2:7. We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is what we're talking about when we're talking about qualifications for leadership. Somebody that loves the people like a mother loves her children, like a father loves his children, and he's imploring and exhorting them. He's concerned about them. And one question that comes up, if you wonder, you know, I wonder if God might be calling me to be a shepherd. One question you can ask yourself is, when I see a herding sheep, is there something in me that makes me want to go to them and help them and bind up their wounds and exhort them and encourage them? Or if I see them going astray, to help bring them back? Those are natural things that are coming out of the man supernaturally by the work of the Spirit. They're things that God has given him. And so qualifications for the elder, let's just look briefly. I guess I'm kind of trying to give an overview, and then maybe we can talk about this some. But Titus chapter 1, we have a list of qualifications, and then also in 1 Timothy. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, now here's the qualifications. If any man be above reproach, one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, nor argumentative, not fond of sordid gain, that is money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So here's a list of things, and again, these we could spend really hours or days on these, but just very briefly, he must be above reproach, and then he goes down through the list of what that means, all that follows. husband of one wife. Right there you see that you don't have women who are shepherds or overseers, because they can't be the husband of one wife. And so that qualification is there. And, of course, the idea of there were many marriage irregularities, and he had to be the husband of one wife. I think for first of all, just for a good reputation in society. Having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. There's a problem here because we can't make our children believe. And you have the question of how old do they need to be before they're believers? You know, if your children are 10 years old and they're not believers, are you still qualified to be an elder? And so the question comes up, what's he talking about here, having children who believe? Another situation that you have is what sometimes godly men have a child rebel who's professed to be a Christian. And maybe when they're 18 years old or something, there was a man that I knew who I lived in their family for a while, actually, for several months. It was one of the godliest homes I've ever seen. One of his children rebelled in his teenage years. I mean, just out of nowhere this happened. So does that disqualify him for being an elder? And the answer that I would say to this is that I think this is a general principle, just like Paul was talking about the Proverbs. You give general principles. And what this is saying is if a man's home is in a wreck, he's not qualified to be an elder. It doesn't mean that every one of his children have to be true Christians. You have things where there's time involved. I know of one situation where a man was an elder, and every one of his children was unconverted. In fact, there was one who was converted. But all the other children, he had several children, they had all, not only were they unconverted, but they were all apparently in rebellion. And he himself began to say, you know, I need to step down from being an elder, and we begin to look at that. I wasn't part of his church, but he was asking my opinion, and I began to look at that, and I began to think, well, how far does this have to go before we say there's something wrong here? But what happened was we saw over a period of time every one of those children converted, one after another after another. Of those that were initially the ones that were problem. Now, he still has one child that's not yet converted. But in other words, we saw the fruit of his life borne out in the conversion of those children. And some of you may know John Piper had this son, Abraham, who rebelled, went away, and lived a wretched life. God has saved him now. So I don't think Paul is saying here, look, you're disqualified if you have some problem with one of your children or with some of your children. But it does speak to us about there needs to be evidence that the man is leading his home properly. Do you have anything on that, Paul? Anything more?
I think that the way I've always looked at it is if the children are in rebellion, are not believing, and you can relate their unbelief and their rebellion to serious moral issues in the man himself or in his handling of the children.
Right.
Sorry, Paul. Do you mind repeating that? I just can't hear your microphone. That's not working?
It's basically the same thing he's saying.
Okay, I think what I would say, in sometimes what you'll have is issues where a person has maybe, let's suppose here's a man who was married before he ever became a Christian, and his marriage ended in divorce. Neither of them were Christians, and maybe he has since remarried, and then somewhere down the line he became a Christian, and he's the real thing. And his wife is a Christian. They've both been converted and so on. And then the issue comes up, well, what about whether or not he's ever been divorced, or what about his past? And to me, and I need to get Paul's thoughts on this, also to you. But I think that what Paul's talking about here in these qualifications, it has to do with the man's personal life. In other words, is he walking with God now? And it has to do with his reputation in the community. And so the issue would be, I would think, is this going to spoil his ability to minister in this situation? And I think there are some places where it possibly could, but there are other places where people, it's not going to harm his reputation in the community as a whole. You have anything on that? He agrees on that. So go ahead and give him the mic, in case, because we'll be talking back and forth.
On.
Got to hold it pretty close.
I think that, you know, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And I think that in the issue of a man who's been divorced and remarried, if he has been that one, first of all, you have to look at each case of divorce specifically and use a lot of wisdom, a lot of prayer. But if over the years he has remarried and over many, many years he has gained a good reputation among outsiders and among the church as a godly one-woman man, and his family and everything represent a biblical model for family, that I wouldn't have any hesitation.
You know, one thing that I think in this whole area of divorce, some of these scriptures, you can press them in one direction and they'll teach one thing. You press them in another direction, they'll teach another thing. And I think that any time we have the possibility of understanding a scripture a certain way, that's going to heap a heavy burden upon someone. For example, verses about divorce and remarriage. Some men are saying, "Well, all right, if this woman, here's a woman, she wasn't a Christian, her husband wasn't a Christian, they've got three or four children, and in the state of being unconverted, they're divorced, and this guy remarries, and now here she is, she becomes a Christian, so she's got all these little children, her husband is gone, he's already remarried, or he's totally forsaken her, he's nowhere to be found. Then here's this woman with all these little children." And you can take these scriptures and interpret it, well, this woman can never be married again because she's been divorced. Now, you can take that position. But you also see that, well, we could understand it like this, too. It may mean this. It may mean that she can get married again. Well, I think if you're faced with something like that, you ought to take the interpretation that is going to be the least unreasonable and the least of heaping a burden upon a person that they cannot bear. And in looking at qualifications for an elder, we shouldn't take a position that is radical and unreasonable, that we can't figure out any reason. Why would God say that? Why would God say this man could never do this? There ought to be a reason for it. I haven't explained that very well. Do you want to say more?
There's also other texts. For example, let's say that a man is divorced, his wife leaves him, so on and so forth, and you say, well, he shall never marry again. Well, then I have a question. Is he to burn for the rest of his life? Because Paul says it's better to marry than to burn. So you're going to have a man who obviously does not have the gift of celibacy because he's already married once. Now, is he to burn the rest of his life? It's a very complicated issue. The one thing that angers me is if I made everyone expects me, because of my, I guess, stand on other things, they expect me to come down with a hardcore, hardline position on divorce. And what angers me is when I don't, they say, or are you afraid of men? Are you compromising? No, I'm honestly looking at the scriptures, and I'm saying, I think a lot of wisdom we need a lot of wisdom. We need to look at the scripture. We need to look at redemption. What action will in a greatest way bring redemption upon that human being and restore their life? So it's a very complicated issue, and I think each case needs to be taken separately.
Amen. All right, Titus 1:7 here, not self-willed. That is huge in the life of a leader, that he not be self-willed. He's willing to listen. He's willing to bend. He's willing to reason. Not quick-tempered. Again, you could say volumes on this. Not addicted to wine. That is, he's not in bondage to any kind of addiction. Not argumentative. Not fond of money, you know, fondling money. But hospitable. Elders ought to be known for opening their home up and having people spend the night. That kind of thing. Having meals and so on. Loving what is good. Sensible. Just. Devout. Not a joker, but devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Now, I don't think I'm going to try to talk about every one of those because it would take a lot of time, but we ought to at least read the passage in 1 Timothy 3. And then if there are specific questions on it, maybe we can do that. 1 Timothy 3. Verses 1 to 7. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer or to the oversight, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, that's a qualification again, able to teach. Not addicted to wine or argumentative, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. Now, you see things coming up again and again. Freedom from the love of money is one of the qualifications. Not argumentative and self-willed. And these things rule out vast numbers of men who are actually in the position right now as pastors. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And then in 2 Timothy 2:2, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach. There's that phrase again, able to teach others also. I'm trying to think here how much of this to go into. Let me just summarize a little bit. The work of the elder is the same as the overseer and the shepherd. There should be a plurality of elders when possible, if God gives that. Sometimes he doesn't, but that ought to be the goal and the desire. And even though elders have differing gifts, there is no distinction within the office of the elder. Now, this is something I was talking about yesterday. What's happened in a lot of churches is you have the pastor. And in Baptist churches, for example, you have the pastor and you've got deacons, but no elders. And men have begun to realize this is not scriptural. And so the pastor appoints elders. They don't have the authority that he has. They're just like a bodyguard around him to accomplish his will. That's not the biblical position of plurality of elders. What you have when you have the eldership, and Paul talks about the laying on of the hands of the eldership, the elders, a group of elders. What you have is you have a group of men who are completely equal, and they're leading the church together. In our case, in our church, we've had 2, 3, and sometimes 4 men. They're all teaching, they're all leading, they're all viewed as pastors. And they're all supported by the church. And what you have is an equality. So, and I have seen this. Sometimes one of the men will have gifting in an area that another man doesn't. And Paul recognizes that, and he says, let those who rule well, when he's talking about support, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So there's some elders that are preaching and teaching more than others, and you may want to support them more because they're doing more in terms of service in those areas. But all elders are ruling. You don't have somebody else. He says, let those who rule well and work hard in teaching and preaching, let them get more support. Maybe they're called away from their secular work more and so on. And so there is a distinction between them in terms of gifting, but there's no distinction in terms of the office itself. It's all one work. It's the elders. So you don't have the pastor and then these common elders over here. You have all, they're all pastors. And I have seen over the history of our church where normally we've had two pastors, sometimes more, but I have seen times where I had the feeling that God was using the other pastor in our church to carry the church along in his teaching. It was like the church, I could tell, you know, what I'm doing is not unimportant, but his ministry was the one where God was really blessing. I remember one time he was teaching out of the Sermon on the Mount, and you could tell that the church was being fed and was alive. I mean, there was every time you come into those messages in the Sermon on the Mount, here's God using one man. Then there's other times when you feel like, well, he's using the other man. And so you have, there is a true equality among the leadership. And that will not work if there's self-will. It will not work. And you've got to come to the place where you realize, you know, Paul says, are they servants of Christ? So am I. And vice versa. You've got to come to the place where you realize, not only is God with you, he's with him too, and you might be wrong on something. And so there's a mutual submission to one another. Shepherds or elders have both special responsibilities and special authorities. Let me just give you a couple verses on that. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So, special responsibility. They keep watch over the souls of the people, and they're going to have to give an account to God for how they do it. So, special honor is due them, obey them, and submit to them. And there is a right area where the sheep are to listen to the pastors. And we're not talking about, I mean, all of this is open to abuse. I know of one church where the pastor would stand there, the church is getting ready to go on a trip, and he'd stand there and point to which car the people were supposed to ride in. That's abuse, you see. But when you're talking about the pastors get up and they say, we've been praying about this, and we just feel like that in these special meetings that we're going to have, that we ought to extend it one day. That's the kind of thing where a person would say, well, you know, I don't really know if we need an extra day of meetings, but this is my pastor. These are my shepherds. And they feel like this is important, so you submit to that. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. That they may do it with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Some people are a great joy to shepherd. Some people are a grief to shepherd, and it's not good for the people themselves. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. So what are the elders to be doing? They're to be diligently laboring, have charge over the people in the Lord, give them instruction. And Paul says you should esteem them very highly in love because of their work. James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. So we're talking about something where the man who becomes an elder is supposed to be watching over the souls of these people. And he'll give an account for how he's done that. And he will incur a stricter judgment for the teaching that he's given. So this is a special responsibility, and there should be a special honor in that sense. Not in the sense of separating out this group like they're some kind of special clergy, but in the sense of honoring this brother in the Lord as one who's older. Now, that's just a very quick overview of the whole thing. Are there any questions? I mean, I don't want to just be talking, and maybe you'd know all this stuff already. But is there anything you want to talk about in relation to this whole thing?
It was very good said that one of the qualifications was that you have to invite for supper or open your home. Because those places I visited, I felt something was wrong. I came to church regularly, and there stood a man behind the pulpit speaking. And I left, and next Sunday I came again, and there again stood a man behind the pulpit and preached. And I was taught that the fellowship was among like cell groups, and that's it.
Mm-hmm.
And I really felt that I needed to see their homes, to see their lives.
Right.
So it was not a question, it's just a comment on this.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's touched my heart.
This is one of the things that, this is one of the dangers of the church becoming too big. There, to me, there's nothing any time in our in the life of our church that has been more wonderful than when we were small and we were still meeting in someone's home. That's where the church functions as it really ought to function, because we're gathering together. Now we still do this. We're about 120 or so people, but we're to the limits of where you can really be part of each other's lives. Probably too big. But we were in each other's homes all the time. And as a pastor, we were always trying to have at least one family for a meal every week, sometimes two nights a week in the midst. Now, you can't have all these programs and all this stuff going on if you're going to do that. You have to, it has to center around the fellowship of the body with one another. But I mean, it's wonderful. I mean, we gather together. Now, we still do, even though we're 120 people, we have a meal together every week. So what we do is we don't have any Sunday school or children's classes, that type of thing. What we do is we gather at 10 o'clock in the morning. We have our meeting together, and we stay there until maybe 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We stay together. We fellowship. We have a meal together every Sunday. So we're having time together in a meal, but then the life of the church has to take place during the week, where you are in each other's homes, ministering to one another, fellowshipping with one another, and that is so important. I give you an example of what I think. One time, my wife and I were visiting England, and I wrote to a man who was well known there. As a preacher, and I said, could you send me your preaching schedule? I'd like to hear you, if possible, while I'm in England. I might be able to go to one of the meetings where you're preaching. He didn't know me at all. He had nothing at all did he know about me. He wrote back and said, you must stay in our home. Well, that's what he's talking about here, that attitude. And we came and stayed with him, and he said, I have to leave. I'm going on a preaching tour. But please spend another night, and because of our schedule, he said, please spend another night. My wife will still be here, and that's the way it should be. Now, sometimes you can't do that just because of logistics. There's just too much, and we have experienced this. It's difficult for us because we're having more and more and more people staying with us, and so sometimes you have to say no for the sake of your wife. And your family. But that's the way that the elder's home ought to be known, as the place where I can go without having to have an invitation. I mean, I ought to be able to go, feel that I can go there, and if I have a problem or whatever, for fellowship, there ought to be an open door. It should not be. And this, we experience this in Romania. We go there, and the young people, the college students, we go to their homes after the meetings are over. At the end of the day, we go to their home and talk, and they can ask questions. They can't believe that a pastor would want to come to their home. You think, what is wrong here? These pastors are like, you know, they're up here in some world where they're courting some American, you know, with a lot of money or something. They're not spending time with their own people. And there's no greater delight. They can't understand this. There's no greater delight for us trying to go there and teach than to go into their home and talk to them for hours about the Lord and you know, talk about questions. So that's the way it ought to be.
I guess this is the place I should ask you to come to my house. Anyway.
Sounds good.
as was said earlier, I'm preparing to do a church plant in Copenhagen. Actually, we've started already. But can I look at the scriptures and look at my own life? Can I be the judge of whether I qualify or not? Or do I actually need to have somebody else to look at my life, to look at the fruit that I'm bearing and say, this man qualified?
Well, again, I'll want Paul's input on this, but there, if you had an ideal situation where you have churches that are biblical churches, then what would happen ideally is that elders would rise up within the churches and they would be seen to be qualified and so on. The problem is that in a lot of situations like this here, you don't have that. And in my own case, there were godly men in my life that I was listening to and learning from and so on, but there was nobody. I mean, you can't look to the people to give, you know, to prove your qualifications. And ultimately, in many of these situations, you're following what God wants you to do. If He is blessing what you're doing, you see people converted, you see a church raise up. In our case, I didn't understand anything about elders or church organization or anything. I didn't want anything to do with any kind of organization, which wasn't biblical. But we came in, we saw people converted, we saw a church built up, and eventually it was brought to our attention. Now we really need to put these things in order. And so what we did is we went to the people, and we asked them, who do you look to as your shepherds? And there was uniform agreement among the people. There were three elders at that time, aside the two of us originally started the work, and God brought in another person. So there were three, and everybody was in total agreement that they looked to them as the shepherds. So we did have a time where we were officially recognized. But some things... as a pastor, as a shepherd, you're called upon to teach the people something that they don't know. So you don't ask their, you know, in an artificial way, you don't ask their approval on things that they don't understand. You try to teach them from the Bible. That's why you have to be a Christ-like person and have to be submitted to God. And all these things are open to a lot of abuse. You get a wicked man using this, like Paul said, he can use all these things for abuse. I don't know if that, do you have more to add on that, Paul?
Just, if I were you,
what I would do is find the men that you know that are the most godly and mature, and in a sense submit these questions to them. Do you think that would you counsel me to go ahead and start with this? Do you think that I'm ready? It's not a perfect situation, but you see, it's when you men start these churches, then you've got to realize you're starting these churches so that the bad things you've had to pass through, others will not have to pass through. That one day, if your church is biblical, young men will be raised up. You'll be able to mentor them and send them out to plant churches. and they will have a body of leaders and a body of saints behind them who will be able to help them, encourage them, and hold them accountable. You know, so that's what I would do.
Thank you. Yeah. I was just wondering, one of your commentations, or what it's called, you said that, okay, my question is, when can you use the verses, like, in general, and then say sometimes you can, like, I don't know, twist the scripture? For example, you say it maybe in some occasions it would be a right to, like, be married again, even though you have been through a divorce. When can you say this you can't twist, or, and
well,
when...
Well, I don't think we ought to ever twist the scriptures, but I'm just saying that there are some verses. For example, the exception passage in Matthew related to divorce. Let's just maybe look at that. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. And back in Matthew 5 also, this one's a little clearer. Matthew 5:32, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Well, this idea of unchastity, there's some people that take that and they say, well, that was a technical term referring to the Jewish period of betrothal before they were actually married. And if there's a sin in the time of that period before they were actually married, then they had the right to put the wife away. And so you could take it that way. You could understand it that way. And so they use that to teach that it's never right for anybody who's actually married to get a divorce. Or you could understand the word in a different way, and you can understand it to mean that he's giving an exception, an allowance for divorce. Now, neither one of those is twisting the scripture, but there are two possible ways of understanding it. Now, what I was saying is that when we have two legitimate ways of understanding something, you shouldn't take the one that's the hardest and the strictest and the most unreasonable and place it upon somebody. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees did. You remember he says you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. So it's, and you bind up heavy burdens and place them on people. So I can take this scripture and I can legitimately, honestly, I could honestly take it and say, this is a special case referring to the Jews. This is never right for anybody to divorce and remarry and so on. I can take it that way and I can be honest with Scripture. But if it involves swallowing a camel, and that's where we have to weigh these things out, balance them out, and try to see, well, what's the... In other words, you're looking at the broad teaching of the Lord and broad general principles to guide you in your interpretation of individual verses. That's what I'm talking about.
One of the things that most frightened me is this. There is a principle of hermeneutics. It's principles of how do you study the Bible. And one of them is that you never do your theology outside the context of the church. And what that means is, if you interpret a passage a certain way, the wise thing to do is to go down through history and study the interpretations of men and women that have been recognized by all true Christian, evangelical Christians as godly men, and study their interpretation. Okay? Now, if they're all in agreement and they disagree with you, who's probably wrong? Me or you, right? Now, when I do that with regard to divorce and remarriage, I find some of the godliest believers that everyone will acknowledge ever walked the planet, and they're divided on the issue. Some take this strict, almost never marry, never remarry. Others see several options in the Scriptures, the 1 Corinthians 7 passage and on, that provide legitimate means for someone who's been divorced to remarry and to be restored. Now, knowing that there are Christians out there throughout the history of the church that have been wiser, godlier, than myself, and they've gone down on both sides, I feel really frightful to take a position of my own, put it upon a person, and tell a person, this is the way I've interpreted it, even though godlier people than me have interpreted it a different way, but I'm going to tell you, as your pastor, you can never marry again. You need to be a woman who raises her three children alone for the rest of your life and then die alone, because this is the way I see the text. That scares me. That really scares me.
Some of the teachings that have been put forth in these areas are actually obviously perverted type teachings. There are some that teach that here's a woman who has married another man, they've become Christians now. And they're told, well, you can't, and they've got children now of their own. They're told, well, you can't divorce because that's forbidden in the Bible. But it's continual adultery that you're living together. And so you're supposed to live together as brother and sister, they say. Now, that's a perverted teaching. And it's swallowing the camel. And the big things that are taught by the Lord overrule these little interpretations that we have, and we've got to realize that. And there are all kinds of places in the Bible where you can go down if you have this mindset that you want to, you know, teach this narrow teaching. There are a lot of places where you can do that, but you have to go against the total picture of what God's teaching.
On the list of qualifications for being a shepherd, it said that you had to be a one-woman man. Does that mean that you cannot be a shepherd if you are a single man? That's my question.
Mm-hmm. I understand that as referring to the man who is married. He's known as a man who's committed to one woman. In other words, he's got a good reputation in that area. He's a man of integrity in that area. But not that it's a necessity that you be married in order to be a pastor. And again, that's another one of those unnatural teachings. What you have to ask yourself, why was this qualification put in? Well, it wasn't put in because he's got to be married. You have a question even on the Apostle Paul himself on that, an issue. So why is this qualification put in? Well, because he needs to have a good reputation. He needs to be known as a faithful husband, you see. It wasn't put in there to say, we don't want single men. Single men should never be pastors. Now, there's a lot of things that help in being married, but I know of a fellow I guess it was in the Ukraine. When we were there speaking, I went to this young man's church, and he was obviously gifted. I mean, God had called him to minister to this flock, but he could not become the official pastor because he wasn't married. So he's trying to find a wife, you know, and that's totally unbiblical. I hope he doesn't end up marrying somebody just so he can become.
Yes, I have a question. I heard many people say that the angels in the Revelation for the seven angels to the for the church is actually pastors, and that's one of the reasons that they support pastors like that.
Right.
What's your opinion about that?
To the angel at the church of so-and-so, the word angel means messenger, you know. So he's addressing this to the messenger at the church. The way this is interpreted, if you take that as referring to a man, which you can, he's a messenger, the way it's interpreted is that's the pastor. Problem is, the Bible doesn't teach the pastor. It teaches pastors, elders. Now, even if you take it as referring to the elders, like I said earlier, there are times when God is particularly using one man, speaking to the church through one man, giving a teaching that's maybe vital to the church. So maybe Paul might be, if he was one of the elders in our church, he starts giving messages on marriage, and everybody feels like this is God speaking to us here. But it might be another man at a different time. So even if you take that as referring to men, it doesn't support the idea of this one man, you know, rules everything. It's the idea that the person that God's using as a messenger at that time to the to this church, he speaks through them, and that man conveys the message to the church. You have anything more on that?
Also, we are looking,
even for those who believe that all the gifts have ceased, we are looking still at those letter at the to the churches, the seven churches in Asia Minor. It's during the apostolic age of the church. The messenger would more than likely be more prophetic than pastoral. But here's an interpretive issue. You would never found or establish a major doctrine of the church based upon a text where there's a word that's being interpreted that can be interpreted three different ways. You're going to build your doctrine of what a pastor is and how a church is to function based upon the clear teaching of something like the pastoral epistles, which were actually written for that purpose, rather than an apocalyptic literature that wasn't designed to teach us how to run a church.
I can relate to the man in the back with no elders to ask about your current situation. But could you please comment on new converts and pride in that connection?
Well, of course, there's an issue of how long do you have to be a Christian before you're no longer a new convert. It's difficult because some people mature. I mean, they're more mature after they've been a Christian for a couple of years, and others are after they've been a Christian for 5 years. And I think, again, this was written into a setting where it was already established. There were men there that were godly men, and they could look at somebody and say, well, I think he needs more time. I know of situations like that right now in our church. There are several young men that I believe are going to be shepherds eventually. But because of things that you see in their life, you think, you know, this guy is really all out for God. He's real. He appears to be qualified, moving in that direction. But there's things that I think he needs a little more time. But if you don't have anybody, usually, like even here, you might know some godly men that you can talk to. But if you don't have anybody at all, you're just going to have to get on your face before God and say, you know, Lord, am I moving too quickly, or what do you want me to do? The beginnings of a church, it's supernatural. I mean, I feel the same way now. This is the danger, and I talked about this a little bit yesterday, but when my present co-pastor and I came to where we are now, there was nothing. And we were aware that what we're asking God to do is raise the dead. We're asking for a miracle. Now, if you plan everything out and say, we're going to go over here and, quote, plant a church, and this is how we'll do it, we'll do this, that, and the other, you won't end up with a church. You'll end up with another religious thing like you're leaving. But if you come into an area and say, Lord, we can't do that. We don't know. We're not able to. We don't know how to go out or come in. Nobody can be saved through us unless you do a miracle. No church can begin to be here unless you do a miracle. And you come into that situation and you're cast upon God. And lo and behold, you see somebody converted. Or you see somebody that God brings you together with that you're of like mind and you begin to fellowship. And pretty soon, you're not trying to build a church. You're just seeking to follow God. You're seeking to be a Christian and do what Christians do. And you're not concerned about all that stuff of what, you know, making some visible thing that everybody can see. And so you just start meeting together. In our case, the first Bible study that we had one person came to it. We had no ambitions to be anything. And we began to see people being converted and God doing things that were wonderful. But what were we doing? When we met, we were fellowshipping together and looking at the Word. And then we had people come to us and say, could we have another meeting? We're not, you know, we want to be together more. And then we had them come and they said, could we have another meeting? We're wanting to be together more. It's something natural. It's not something that we produce.
Yeah. In my 8 years of being a Christian, I have never heard a teaching regarding women and men as having different roles in leadership. What is your opinion about women in leadership? Can women be a pastor, an elder, so forth? I was in China last year, bearing in mind, where almost every church leader I met in the house churches were women. Mm-hmm. So what's your opinion about it? Can they not? Why not? So forth.
A woman cannot be the husband of one wife. So it's an impossible. And in other words, and it's not just something funny, but it's something, you know, in Paul's mind, he was not thinking at all in terms of women being pastors, because they're in a position of authority over men. He says there in Timothy, I don't allow a woman to teach or to take authority over the man. Now, there is enough room in the Bible. I mean, we see examples of people in the Old Testament, Esther and different ones. Deborah is an example. There are other cases. And even in the New Testament, you have examples of Philip's daughters who prophesied. They weren't like they were just sitting quietly in a corner, that type of thing. So there's enough examples of in the Bible to show us that sometimes God does unusual things through women. I think that's what's happening in China. And I don't think at all that we should say, you know, this is all of the devil because, you know, they're not following the biblical pattern or something like that. There are a lot of these women that are godly women that God has his hand upon. He does unusual things sometimes. But if we're talking about what should the pattern for the church be, that's the pattern. So I don't have to pass judgment on everything. I mean, William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army in England, his daughter, Evangeline Booth, was 17 years old. She went down to Paris, and she preached, basically, is what she was doing. She was preaching. And there were 700 people coming every night. One of the policemen came into the room. He says, Every thief and robber and criminal in Paris is in that room tonight. That's the way. And God was using her. So I have enough room in Scripture. I don't have to say, well, that's all of the devil. But I do know this. There are things that are going to be harmed by not following the scriptural pattern. And I think you see that in the history of the Salvation Army. So we don't have to totally throw out all those things. But at the same time, we try to pattern our churches from the Bible. The Bible does not have women taking authority over the men in terms of spiritual leadership.
In Peru, especially among the Pentecostals and the Charismatics, well, primarily, they would also have this idea of the pastors, el pastor y la pastora, the husband and wife. The pastor is the pastor and the wife is the pastor, the co-pastor. And in almost every case, the woman eventually begins to usurp authority even over her husband. Also, if you'll notice that a lot of women pastors, and this is not just something I imagine. I mean, I've talked to a lot of people about it. They begin to exhibit almost a masculine character about them. And you don't see the type of spirit and humility in them that Peter calls for in a woman. Oftentimes you see them taking authority, raising their voice, screaming as they're preaching, demanding things. None of that is the attitude that Scripture portrays for a godly woman. Again, there are things that happen. I know a missionary, she's actually a missionary from Switzerland who lived most of her life single among the Aguaruna tribe. God used her mightily. But if you talk to her, she was a missionary. She never usurped authority over any of those Aguaruna pastors, and she had a gentle and humble spirit about her. So even if there are, except like China, you mark my words, God is doing things in China, but if some really good theology doesn't get over there, yeah, and some really good doctrine, and establish these things on a biblical basis, you're going to see a lot of it fall into nothing. You see, here's the thing that's very important to understand. God will, as in the case of a new believer, when they are born again and come into the fellowship, God will supernaturally protect them. I mean, in very unusual ways. He will empower them, protect them. For example, I can remember one time after I'd been converted only for a few weeks, I saw this group singing and preaching on campus. And it sounded like, you know, it was all the songs that we sang in our group. And they were using the Bible and they were preaching. And I thought, well, I'll go over there and I'll listen to them. And some of them started talking to me. They seemed really nice. And all of a sudden, I became so afraid of them that I ran away. I literally turned and they kept talking, "Where are you going?" And I just kept walking and walking and walking faster. And I walked back to the dorm to the guy who had discipled me. And I said, you know, so-and-so group was on campus and they seemed really nice. And I started listening to them. And they were a cult. Now, God did that. He supernaturally sustained me, protected me and everything. But we're not supposed to stay in that stage. We're supposed to grow. We're supposed to know the Word. And eventually, that's what's going to have to take place in China. They're being supernaturally sustained, but it's a great movement in a sense, but in another sense, it's very, very immature doctrinally. There's syncretism in the movement. Syncretism, there's Christianity mixed at times with things that are not so Christian. And so, you know, we can't use China or any other place as our example. We have to use the Bible, you know.
I guess we're finished. One more.
Just one more question. How would you go about this thing about titles? I'm asking because I've come out of a church where, you know, it was in a very abusive way. people wanting to get esteemed. And since then, because of what I've experienced, it's like when I'm invited somewhere to preach, it's like if people call me pastor, it's like just call me brother. You know, it doesn't have a right feel, but is it because of what I've experienced, or what is it about this title thing? Is it just dead tradition, or has it something to do with respect? If you would comment on that. Thanks.
Well, I think even in a setting that is real and good, the term pastor can become a wrong type of distinction. And I think brother is a good term. Right before I left, I married a couple in our church on Saturday before we left to come over here, and they ask you to sign the wedding certificate, and they say title. In that case, I wouldn't put brother, I'd put pastor. But I don't think we need to be terrified of it. But normally, I think the best thing, we're all he says, you have one leader, and you're all brothers. That says it. So, but if somebody calls you pastor, that's fine. But I don't think the whole idea, particularly the idea of reverend, that's almost blasphemy. There's no reverend anybody except God.
For more media content from I'll Be Honest, visit us online at IllBeHonest.com.